Well, greetings again, everyone. We're continuing in our study of God's operation of all according to the counsel of His will. We've already recorded 3 hours worth in installments, but on two 90-minute tapes, 3 hours worth of considerable material on this theme. We'd like to address the subject that may well be termed synergism or monergism. These are helpful words that in a succinct way stand for concepts that, if they're to be adequately explained, at least take a few sentences to do so. And so we incorporate those explanations under these terms of synergism or monergism, S-Y-N-E-R-G-I-S-M, or monergism, M-O-N-E-R-G-I-S-M. Synergism or monergism. The S-Y-N refers to together, as in the Greek, S-U-N, together. And the moner, as in mono, of course, refers to one. The question is this, when we speak of synergism or monergism, is salvation by the effective grace of God, or is it instead based upon human willingness to cooperate? You see, it is monergistic, or the work of one alone, if salvation is by the effective grace of God. On the other hand, if it is based upon human willingness to cooperate, so that man's assenting to, agreeing to, being willing, at least, if not more than that, but at the least, this willingness to cooperate is man's part toward the end of salvation, and whatever else is involved would be the work of God. But still, in this view of synergism, man has his part, however little or large it is conceived to be in different synergistic systems, is not our consideration this evening whatsoever. We are simply endeavoring to establish whether the view of synergism or monergism is correct. Perhaps all of you, and many who may hear this message, have become convicted that God will finally vivify and save all mankind from death, sin, and suffering, and become all in all. Perhaps some of you have not become convicted of those truths yet, but we look to the time when God will settle your faith on those great themes as well. But often we don't have as clear light whether we see His ultimate purpose or not. We don't have as clear light when it comes to the foundation of the enjoyment of the allotment of life aeonian for those who are called out in the coming aeon, some of our brethren feeling that that allotment can be forfeited by a man disqualifying himself for it. And likewise, we don't have light in many cases on the basis of our useful service to the Lord, whether our walk, our good works, our usefulness, our happiness, our success, if you will, our victory, if this is the work of God in us, or if this is the work of God and us. That's the distinction, in a very succinct form perhaps, between synergism and monergism. Is salvation, whether of final salvation, aeonian salvation, or salvation over sin at present, any type of salvation, is salvation the work of God alone in man, or is it the work of God and man? That is the question, and we must see that if we're going to intelligently consider this subject. A great issue, a matter of consequence. We certainly want to be praying the prayer, and I entreat you concerning that again in Philippians chapter 1, that we would have our love, the love that God has given to us and poured out in our hearts, how we're loving Him, seeing that He first loved us. That's the cause, because, or seeing that this is so, that He first loved us, as John says in his testimony of that matter, and that our love, this is our love now, seeing that He's given it to us, it may be called ours, that our love is to be growing in realization and sensibility, for us to be testing those things of consequence. And this is a great need. All who believe that God will become all in all seem to agree that those who remain in Christ, for instance, will be vivified in his presence and receive aeonian life. But some make the gaining of our place in Christ, in the last analysis, a human achievement. Others make the maintaining of our place in him a human achievement. Still others make the gaining and the maintaining of our position, again, a human achievement. Though differing on the particulars, all such believers are agreed that it is man's part, they say, to make a contribution, indeed the key contribution, to his own welfare, or else he cannot and will not be saved and receive aeonian life, or others would say receive everlasting life. They are also in agreement in making the claim that there is nothing that causes man to make this contribution, from within or without. For if there were to be a reason or cause of any kind whatsoever, man would then be caused to believe and obey. Then our salvation would be a thing of certainty. Wouldn't that be awful, they would think. They don't like that, so they can't accept that. For then our salvation would be a thing of certainty. It would be sure to come to pass. Then it could even be said that it must occur. But since their principal idea is that the allotment of aeonian life must be qualified for, and since this alleged qualifying is viewed as being a very risky thing that may well fail and is anything but sure to come to pass, they must insist above all that man's alleged contribution, allegedly qualifying, is a thing without a cause. Evidently, it just happens. Yet if it is really true that after God does all that he will do, qualification still remains a mere possibility, and there is still a good chance for failure, why, then, is it that one man succeeds to qualify, but another does not? What's the answer to that question? Why, then, is it that one man succeeds to qualify, if that's what it amounts to, but another does not? Why is this so? Now, the usual reply is this, quote, "Because I was willing to do right sufficiently, and others were not," unquote. Well, I reply to that, well, obviously, this must be the case, that you were willing. But why is this so? Again, the reply is, quote, "Because I let God work his will in me," unquote. And I reply this way, well, yes, no doubt that is the case. But why did you do so? Can we not see that if there was a reason, it makes no difference just what it was? The only answer is to be found in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 7. What do you have but what you have received? And why are you boasting as though this was not so? Obviously, when we do right, we have a willing and obedient heart. When we do right, we have a willing and obedient heart. But who gives this to us? Where does it come from? Of course, we have to be willing, and we have to choose. We make our own choices. Man acts voluntarily. But that is not the point. The point is this. Why is it that we are willing when we are willing? And I don't mean to inquire about the specifics. In any case, I only ask why to help us see that if there is a reason for our willingness, then it has to be as it is, just as much as if there is a reason for the existence of a thunderstorm. It, too, has to be as it is. Now, in a way, this subject is very evident and simple. And yet there is the fact that as believers, sometimes we are foolish. We are foolish. The Galatians were foolish when they turned away from the evangel of grace and turned to something other than it. Paul said, "Oh, foolish Galatians," in chapter 3 and verse 1. Now, the problem with being foolish is that when we see that which is wise and true and right and good, we don't have the sense to recognize it, accept it, and appreciate it. And believers are foolish all too often. That's why we pray that God would be having our love become a sensible love, you see, and have a realization, a recognition of the facts. Cannot emphasize that too much. And when he directs us to see what a need we have, we begin to pray that way. Those who are among the most foolish hardly ever even pray for such things. It's when he moves us to do so that we do so, so that the glory may be his. But this danger remains as long as we are the like the Galatians, and we're, oh, foolish Galatians. We begin in spirit, and we think we're going to end up by the flesh somehow, and we turn away from the message of grace that Paul proclaimed. Indeed, if we ever heard it, most don't even seem to have heard it. Well, the truth is that when we are foolish, wisdom is too high for a fool. Proverbs 24, verse 7. Wisdom is too high for a fool, or Rotherham translates it, unattainable. Unattainable to a foolish man are the dictates of wisdom. Similarly, Proverbs 12 in verse 15. The way of a fool is right in his own eyes. The Galatians thought that they were right. The way of a fool is right in his own eyes. But he who hearkens unto counsel is wise. That's the wise thing to do. Now let's look at Psalm 92 and verse 6. Psalm 92 and verse 6. And this makes me think of the fact that we have to think deeply in order to grasp these things. We cannot be shallow and superficial and understand these profound matters. 92:5. What great things, what great doings are thine, Yahweh? What great doings are thine, Yahweh? Exceedingly deep are thy devices, as in Isaiah 55. What great doings are thine, Yahweh? Exceedingly deep are thy devices. A brutish man shall not know. However, you see, a brutish man shall not know, and a stupid man shall not understand this. Indeed, Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 7, fools despise wisdom, and they despise instruction. In verse 22, they hate knowledge. This is why it's important that we get over being foolish, you see. For as long as we are foolish, this is what we do. We despise wisdom and instruction. We hate knowledge. We like the things that are wrong. We think they're right. And what's even worse than being foolish is being wise in our own conceit, where we're just proud and conceited, and we're self-confident and self-reliant, and we do not rely on God. Proverbs 26, verse 12, seest thou a man wise in his own conceit? There is more hope of a fool than in him. I bring these things out to stir our minds to think, to wake us up, to really pay attention, to not be entertained by these messages, but to learn from them. Is the evangel to the effect that God will save you if you are willing to do your part toward that end? Is that how you view it? Most people do. Is the evangel to the effect that God will save you if you are willing to do your part toward that end? Do we provide the key to our own salvation? If so, and yet if God nonetheless will not provide for our needs in this vital area, then we will find no help at all from our Heavenly Father when we need Him the most. Each one should ask himself, now honestly and frankly, I mean, there's no sense in evading it, honestly and frankly, each one should ask himself what effect such a doctrine has on the measure of his love for God. If salvation is by willingness or by meritorious faith, then salvation is for the fit, the worthy, the self-achievers. How does this fit in with the fact that we are His achievement? Ephesians 2:10. The claim is that faith is a gift which God gives to us, and we could never have it otherwise. But the companion claim is that we must be willing to receive the gift, they say, or at least to not throw it away. It is said that some refuse the gift of faith and others don't hang on to it. Well, what about these things? Well, we have the testimony concerning these matters in somewhat depth in our two messages that are on tape concerning is Aeonian life, our expectation, or only a hope, and the other companion tape, texts misused in denying the certainty of our Aeonian life. But these principles deal with grace and the will and salvation in general, regardless of the specific salvation in view. Many don't seem to realize what a serious subject this is. It is serious. If I thought that my failings in faith and behavior might very well end up in my forfeiting the joy and glory of Aeonian life, and instead I would be finding myself coming under God's fury, affliction, and indignation with much distress in the day of judging, and if I thought that the final outcome of this would depend on whatever resources I had of my own to keep myself from falling, well, then I would have to become completely self-reliant. And those who adapt this position have to do the same thing. Whether they realize it or not, it is what they are doing, for it is what their position demands. And there's no sense in talking about it in other terms, because that just makes a contradiction and makes them look doubly foolish. After all, if God only makes victory possible, and after he has done all that he will do, the outcome itself still trembles in the balance. I certainly couldn't look to him to provide for me. I would have to provide for myself and be my own savior from my failings and sins. If I were to have any hope at all, I would have to be self-sufficient to provide what is needed, and would only logically be self-righteous whenever I did behave myself. I would boast and glory in myself, in my strength, in my willpower, in my self-control when things went well. I wouldn't see these as the fruit of the presence of his Spirit, but I would boast in them as being of myself. And on bad days, when my faith would be weak and neglected and my walk was largely spent in shameful deeds, I would become terribly depressed and discouraged. And then, in such a low state, I would dare not pray to God for the powerful working of his saving grace in my life, for I would have to believe that progress and endurance in the faith and acts of righteous behavior in the last analysis depended upon my cooperation. I wouldn't dare pray to God to strengthen me or anyone else in such a way that we would walk more as we should due to his work in us. So this would ruin our prayer life as well, you see, if we start adapting this position. Indeed, if all he would do would be to make it somewhat easier for me to believe and obey, and yet still leave the successor failure to myself, this would be quite the same situation as it would have been before. For I would still have only myself and my own resources to look to for the needed strength to prevail, albeit on a somewhat faster turf, as it were. But since I, in myself, am just so much mortal flesh with a crooked heart which is filled with evil, without competency for anything of myself, and truly not benefiting anything or anyone, I have no recourse but to look to him that I may be saved from whatever I need to be saved from now or in the future. Let's consider Jeremiah 17 and verse 5. Jeremiah 17, verse 5. Thus says Yahweh, cursed be the master, that is, even the man who has mastered things that others fail at, who is trusting in a human, if you begin trusting in a human. Cursed be the master who is trusting in a human, and makes flesh his arm, and from Yahweh is withdrawing his heart. Yet, verse 7, blessed is the master who is trusting in Yahweh, and becomes his trust. Verse 9, crooked is the heart more than anything. Crooked is the heart more than anything. Filled with evil, Ecclesiastes 9:3. And mortal is it. It's dying, on which all sinned. The sting of death being sin. The sin that follows from our dying condition and how much it pains us. Yet crooked is the heart more than anything, and mortal is it, and who shall know it? For we in ourselves, we say every way of a man is right in his own eyes, You know, left to ourselves, unless God regulates our heart, as that same verse, Proverbs 21:2, and our spirit, Proverbs 16:2, regulates our heart and spirit to see otherwise, in our own eyes, just in ourself, we'll think everything is right. That's how crooked we are. Our hearts are full of evil, and we think they're full of good. That's how blind we are in ourselves, until God regulates us to see our true personal estate, and to see that any genuine goodness that is in us or in anybody is the fruit or the result of the presence of His Spirit. Anytime you see the genuine characteristics that are given there in Galatians chapter 5 as the fruit of the Spirit. It doesn't say the fruit of the Holy Spirit. It's whenever you see love, joy, patience, kindness, goodness, meekness, self-control, kindness, you see it and it's a genuine thing. And then it's the fruit of the Spirit. This is the fruit of God, the result of His work is the idea, as contrasted with the work or the produce of the flesh, man of himself. And as far as in the unbeliever, when we see things that seem to be of these characteristics, well, if they really are, then they're the fruit of the Spirit. But there's so much in man that is not really good, but is the actually, it's one lust of the flesh hindering another lust from showing its head, so that the unhatched eggs of filth that is at the bottom of every human heart doesn't come out. Now, that's the testimony, isn't it, in Romans chapter 9. Except the Lord of hosts conserved us a seed, a conservation program in which He conserved a seed, as Sodom we would become, and to Gomorrah we would be likened. Doesn't say it might happen, says it would. Except He saved us from it. That's just how bad we are. God doesn't operate all by forcing us to sin. Rather, He has given us a heart that is crooked and is filled with evil. And unless He saves us from going either a little down or a lot down, we will fail of ourselves. It's just as when the sun is taken away from the daytime, which produces the heat and the light during the day. The sun is not the direct cause of the dark. It is, and it's not the cause of the direct cause of the cold or the dampness upon the ground. So let's understand these things with some wisdom. But on the other hand, there is a causal relationship here, because when the sun is taken away, what will surely and necessarily follow is darkness, cold, and dampness, as far as literal conditions in nature are concerned. And similarly, when God withdraws His Spirit from humanity, and they are left to their own devices, when He leaves them to their own ways, then what follows is the decay, that is the unnatural, natural you might say, it's what comes just from the way we are. And if left to go all the way, we would even become as the people of Sodom and Gomorrah did become, as the people of Israel or certain people in Russia in World War II who actually ate their own children. You and I, brethren, have the potential for doing such bad things as those who have done those things. How do you imagine they ever did them if they didn't have that potential in them? Well, it is by God's grace that we've been saved from such exceeding vile conditions as that. And we should praise Him and thank Him for it, and not boast in ourselves for this victory in measure that we do enjoy. The testimony there in Jeremiah 17 is very important. The heart is just that crooked and mortal. And certainly, we must not trust in men, in others, or in ourselves. Trust in the flesh. Now, let's not quote that as some sentimentalism. Let's get its message and start living in accord with it. And similarly, Psalm 146, verse 3, the Concordant Version. You must not trust in patrons. Don't trust in other men who would patronize you and help you. They are not the source. They are only doing what they are doing, if it is good, due to God's working in them. So don't trust in them, in themselves. You must not trust in patrons, in a son of humanity, in whom there is no salvation. It's not in them to save you from your predicament that they may be, in a secondary sense, saving you from, but we have to perceive the relative and the absolute. We must not trust in them, in a son of humanity in whom there is no salvation. Psalm 146, verse 3. Though the entire nation of Israel may be spoken of in a secondary sense as gods or disposers, placers, as in John chapter 10, in a absolute sense, in a relative sense, there are many gods. But in an absolute sense, there is one God, the Father, out of whom all is, and there's one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all is. And the deity in himself, as revealed through his image and his expression, we read of in Isaiah 45, verse 5, I am Yahweh Elohim, and there is none else. There is no Elohim or God except me. I am belting you, encompassing you, yet you do not know me. There is no God except me. Similarly, Isaiah 43, verse 11. Now, few people would care to deny the letter of this testimony, and yet it's almost universally denied as far as what is actually being said. Isaiah 43, verse 11. I, Yahweh, am all, the supreme God, and there is no Savior apart from me. There is no Savior apart from me, apart from the supreme. Hosea 13, verse 4 has similar testimony. There is no Savior apart from me. Very important testimony to fit in with the central teaching that is for us to stand for as others withdraw from the faith or never even enter into it. And right there in the middle of that entire chapter of 1 Timothy 4, which deals with withdrawal from the faith, standing away from the faith, is the testimony that we suffer reproach on behalf of standing for and toil in teaching, as we're doing right now, that we rely on the living God. Paul said we have no confidence in ourselves. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. But we rely, we put our expectation in the living God, who is the Savior of all mankind. And let's not just think of him as the Savior at the consummation, as far as vivification is concerned. That surely is the grandest salvation. But we have the salvation from our daily trials and fears and failures, if God should save us from them. There is no Savior apart from him. Isaiah 43, verse 11. And we rely on him and put no confidence in the flesh, in ourselves, you see. Now this testimony looks even grander in 1 Timothy 4:10, doesn't it? As we see some of its depth and see how that this is the one teaching that Paul lays on Timothy when others would withdraw from the faith. And the entire chapter deals with how not to withdraw from the faith and doesn't have any positive doctrinal, if you will, exposition other than as far as general revelation is concerned, except for this one thing to stand for, that there is the living God upon whom we rely, and he is the Savior, indeed the Savior of all mankind, especially of believers. The central teaching of the faith is right in the midst of the chapter dealing with the dangers that come from withdrawing from the faith. Now, in seeing him as our Savior and considering the fact that we not only need salvation from mortality, we not only need to be saved in order to be vivified in his presence if we're going to be alive and enjoy aeonian life, but we certainly need salvation from our heart and from our unwillingness and from our own corruptions and depravities and weaknesses if we would be useful to him and be a blessing to others and have happiness and usefulness for ourselves. Now, who is going to save us from entering into those things that will cause us trouble? And who is going to save us out of those things that we are already in? Only one Savior is known. I know of none other. There is no Savior apart from me, is the testimony of the Supreme. Now, do we need for God to save us from the things in which men fail? Let's just answer that question. Let's ask it first of all and then answer it. Do we need or do we not need for God to save us from those things in which men fail? Or do we simply need him to at best make it a little easier for us to save ourselves? Now, ponder that deep in your hearts and think on it at length. Do we need for God to save us from those things in which men fail? Do we need him to keep us out of trouble? Do we need him to deliver us from our weaknesses that we are in, to either keep us out of those things that we aren't in, or in troubles that we aren't in, or to get us out, deliver us out of those things that we are in? Do we need him to do this? Is he our Savior, or are we our own Savior? Now, if we are in an absolute sense here, as far as who the victory is going to be by, our own Savior, then we are contradicting Isaiah 43:11 and 1 Timothy 4:10, which the testimony is that we rely on the one Savior, the one who is the only placer, disposer, and Savior, in whom there is no help in mankind. We have no confidence if we would be following the testimony of Paul and understanding the true circumcision, which is the putting off of the flesh, being done with this mortal. I would like to say a word concerning the word Elohim, or God. Perhaps you're aware that it has a plural ending on it. Well, there is a certain sense of plurality in view when the common noun, Elohim, subjector, or God, is used as a title of the one true God. There is a certain sense of plurality when used of him. God himself is one being. This explains why the singular verb is used with Elohim when the supreme deity is in view. As to the being of God, he is one. As to his work of the subjection of his creatures, there is a plural sense in his title, inasmuch as he works through his Son, and through a great many others as well. This common noun, Elohim, or God, or Theos, is even used in reference to the people of Israel, for it is his work to carry out the work of subjection, which they will do. Thus, at once, the title Elohim includes those through whom God carries out his operations, and also points us back to the one, to him, out of whom, through whom, and for whom all is. That's valuable, precious testimony as to the import of the title Elohim. Now let's make sure we all understand what the question to be resolved is. If we don't see the issues, we can't resolve them. Let's make sure we all understand what the question to be resolved is. One side claims that God only makes man's salvation a possibility, whether we're speaking of salvation as to his daily walk, aeonian life, or final, endless salvation beyond the consummation. One side claims that God only makes man's salvation a possibility, leaving the key to that blessing in man's hands, or rather in man's will, since they talk about the will all the time. Now, they do not say that God tries but sometimes fails. They don't say that. Rather, they say that he merely offers salvation to men who qualify or disqualify themselves for it. The main idea of this position is that of avoidability. And that's the key. If you don't see that, you don't see the issue. The main idea of this position is that of avoidability. Man doesn't have to be saved, they say. Indeed, if he does qualify throughout all the oncoming eons, it follows that he will be able to boast in himself, for being the key to his own success, and say that things could have ended up ever so differently, but thanks be to himself, they did not. That's what that vile position actually consists of. Now, the other side states directly from the scriptures that God chose us in Christ before the disruption of the world, long indeed before we were born or had put anything into practice, good or bad, whether of belief or behavior. He did so at that time in order that the basis of his choice would be the delight of his will, for the purpose of bringing great praise to the glory of his grace. Now, in spirit, as if present, because of his vast love with which he loves us, God has already vivified us, seeing that we are saved in grace, and roused us and seated us together among the celestials, so that in the oncoming eons he should be displaying the transcendent riches of his grace in his kindness to us who are in Christ Jesus. This is not out of us. This blessing is not out of us. Rather, we are blessed with every spiritual blessing together in Christ among the celestials. We are blessed in him, and God blesses us according to the delight of his will for the lot of the glory of his grace as his achievement. This is not out of us that we enjoy this. Rather, it is God's present. It is a present he gives to us. This gracious blessing is called our lot. So it's not a blessing that we can reject, because the disposition of this matter is in his hands. That's the idea of a lot. It's not something like you put on the table and here's a gift and you can leave someone to pick it up or not pick it up, but rather it's something that he, as it were, deposits in our bank account without having us have any say-so about it, and takes it to our account and doesn't foolishly ask us whether we'd like to have it or not, because he already knows that we're not willing to come unto his son that we may have life. John chapter 5, verse 40. So why ask those who are not willing and who are not able, seeing that these things are spiritually discerned and they don't have the Spirit, and they hate God and they hate his Son, they do not like his ways, they have no use for them, they do not believe his word. He does not waste his time, you see, in such a vain effort as that. Rather, so that it would be for the glory of his grace, rather than to an eternal fiasco and failure, he works it according to the counsel of his will, and his counsel shall stand, and he will do it. He will cause his word to be fulfilled. Now, it is often said that, and it's important for us to recognize this, that if salvation is given to us in return for either our being willing to begin or to continue to believe in Christ and his sacrifice, or to cooperate, or to do some other thing, if it's given in return for what we, first of all, ourselves contribute, well, if so, then salvation is a reward. There's no sense in calling it a gracious favor, because it's not. It would be a reward. It's just silly. It won't do anything. It won't do at all to call it something other than it is. In the nature of things, if our salvation is given to us in return for our being willing to do our part, then our salvation is a reward, a compensation, or a payment, and it is not a gracious gift. To evade this fact, some have said that salvation is not given in return for our faithfulness or our cooperation, but that it is nonetheless only given on this condition. Well, perhaps you can see that this is an evasion of my point. For if the basis, you know, on this condition, if the basis of aeonian life or of any other salvation is our beginning or continuing to believe or cooperate or to do some such thing, then salvation is not a gracious gift, but a debt which God would owe us for our faithfulness or willingness or cooperation, a wage he would pay to those to whom it is due. We would then ourselves supply something of great merit toward this end. Indeed, the key ingredient, we ourselves would provide that which made all the difference between success and failure, and that great matter would be where we could glory in ourselves. After all, it would be a wonderful thing. If we do supply it, it should be gloried in. The question is, who do we glory in for this blessing? That's what we're trying to establish. In this last section, I'd like to reply directly to the claims that are commonly made about man having what is called a free will. Now, if we would be intelligent on this thing, we would ask, free from what? There's no question that we're free to be a man, or we don't have to be a monkey or some animal. But the question is, what are we talking about when we say free will? This is what we want to answer. It may sound very formidable at first, but let's consider what's being said to see if that is really the case or not. Whether one calls their position free will, limited free choice, or more to the point, the ability to avoid one's choices, makes not the slightest difference, for they all mean the same thing, or stand for the same basic idea. All three of these expressions are centered in the idea that when one comes to a crossroads in his life, and we're continually doing that, of course, in which one road is any particular course X, and the other road is any particular course Y, that at that time he remains free or capable to choose either course, and conversely is free or able to avoid choosing either course. By the word able, the idea is intended to be conveyed that both courses are then possible objects to select. I don't think this is a good usage of the word able, because the word able really talks about power or ability that really carries out what it has, or else it shows it's unable. That is, as when pressed, it must be admitted, as the Arminians who have stood for so-called free will acknowledged, they have admitted that their position consists of this, that at the same instant that a person truly chooses and genuinely prefers, that is, deems most agreeable at the moment, a given course, he is also indifferent to it. They have to actually say that, as if you could be indifferent and preferring something all at the same time. For otherwise, they would have to admit that the influence of outside factors actually caused you to have the choice that you have, and they won't admit that. And so they have been driven to say that at the same time that you prefer one thing, you're also indifferent to that same thing. For it is insisted that it is still then possible for man to choose otherwise. This must be insisted upon by the advocate of avoidability or free will, for if it is then impossible for him at any given moment to choose otherwise, even the advocate of avoidability will allow that he would not be free, that is, able to do so, if he's unable to do so, or if it's impossible for him to do so. So they have to say that he's indifferent at the same time that he exercises genuine preference. How foolish that is.